Good morning, beloved. It is good to be in the house of the Lord with the people of God and be able to open the Word of God. And before we do, let's just pause for a moment of prayer. Our Father and our God, as we open your Word this morning, we just pray that you would hide the speaker behind the cross. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, today we're going to begin a series of messages from the book of James. And so you can be turning there. We'll get there in a few minutes. But just wanted to back up a bit and just say that as we study the Bible together, as we study the Word of God and we yield to the Holy Spirit to enlighten us, we learn that it is infinitely more than a religious rule book or a theological textbook for academic study or a collection of good moral teachings, as some might refer to it. And we should always remember and be quick to point out that the best commentary about the Word of God is the Word of God itself. You know, Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is living, and it is powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces to our innermost being, the soul and the spirit. And it is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And so we should know that the Word of God is active and it has a vital power that is inherent to itself. It has the power to change your life and mine. And the Lord Jesus likens the Word of God to seed in the parable of the sower. It has the ability to bring forth life more abundantly. And the Word of God is enlightening to believers as we yield to the indwelling Spirit of God and we allow Him to teach us. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 119 tells us that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we need that light. We are navigating through a dark world and we need the light of the Word of God. It is our navigation system through this life. And God's Word is His revelation to us. You know, in the beginning of Hebrews, in chapter 1, we read that He has revealed Himself to us through His Son. And in 1 Corinthians 2:10, we read that He reveals Himself to us through the Holy Spirit. And in Psalm 19, we read that God and His glory has been declared to us through His creation and then is disclosed more fully in the written Word of God, which include the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, and the commands of the Lord, all of which are perfect and true and righteous and sure. In John 17, Christ speaks of the Word of God as the sanctifying truth. He says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." It sets apart, it sets one apart, it purifies, it stands alone as the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help us God. But a person can study the Bible and know and learn a lot about God and still not know God. You know, to know someone is far more than just knowing facts about them. You can learn facts about a person, living or dead. That doesn't mean that you know them. And as we study this book of James, we will see that it is a book of wisdom and a book of spiritual maturity. It is a book of moral teachings. It teaches us that our faith is demonstrated by our behavior, by our actions. And we are called to live according to our confession of faith. We are expected to walk the Christian walk and not just talk the talk. You know, James denounces the practice of empty religion, a religion void of works, void of love, void of compassion that lead to no action. This book brings a proper balance to our understanding that while our works do not earn us salvation, they do not earn our standing in Christ, they certainly do serve as an evidence as we indeed are God's children and partakers of the heavenly calling. And so the change that has occurred within us, this new man, this new life, should result in an outward change. It should result in fruit that people can see. You know, there are many statements in the book of James that are similar to the statements in the Lord's Sermon on the Mount that we read in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. There are more than 50 commands in the book of James, and these commands put feet to the Christian walk, as it were. The book of James includes some doctrinal teaching, but it does not primarily deal directly with doctrinal issues. Rather, it builds upon sound teaching with the practical aspects of living according to that sound teaching. And so we are reminded that it is one thing to have intellectual knowledge of something, but faith is an active virtue that means that we live according to what we know and what we trust. James deals in a very straightforward manner with important issues such as temptation, immorality, the power of words, prejudice, impartiality, hypocrisy, jealousy, lust, and anger. He encourages us towards humility, conviction of sin, confession of sin, and trusting in God. James repeatedly uses language that some of our English versions translate as, quote, perfect, but the meaning is maturity, not sinless perfection. James was a Jew. He quotes the Old Testament 5 times and he alludes to Old Testament passages several times in his letter. And we see that his immediate target audience was Jewish Christians. The letter is addressed to the 12 scattered tribes, but he addresses them as brethren at least 19 times. It is written to believers. And these believers that are the scattered tribes, well, they were scattered due to persecution. But the Greek word that James uses here is used to carry the connotation of scattering seed. God was using this situation to cause the seed of the gospel to be sown in many places. And many of these Jewish Christians were still living in the shadow of the Old Testament law, and they were having difficulty adjusting to the new covenant. And they were also suffering a lot of rejection. Now, being Jews, they would be rejected by the Gentiles. And being Christians, they would be rejected by fellow Jews. And so James is writing to these relatively new, immature believers to encourage them to grow towards maturity. You know, as believers, we can fall into the trap of growing old without growing up. And if we're not walking in the Spirit and we're not walking and growing in the light of God's Word, we can find ourselves in that condition. You know, like these early Jewish Christians, we can have problems in our personal lives and in our church fellowship. Growing up is not always easy. Okay, as adults, you know, sometimes people will long for a more carefree life, like maybe they had when they were young children. And we experience growing pains, not only physically, but emotionally and spiritually. And we know that growing up means assuming responsibilities. People often avoid taking personal responsibility. We see examples of that all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You remember Adam pointed his finger at his wife, and Eve pointed her finger at the serpent. And as the joke goes, the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on, right? But the fact is that we all have God-given responsibilities, and that's no joke. And as we grow spiritually, we learn to understand our responsibilities before God and to love Him by obeying His commands. Christ says, if you love me, obey my commands. And so James emphasizes in his letter that we are called, again, to walking the Christian walk, not just talking the talk. He is denouncing empty religion. He is exhorting them and us to grow in our relationship with God, which doesn't just mean learning more about Him, but actually knowing Him. He wants us to experience the life that He gives as we demonstrate our love by obeying Him and abiding in Him. The verse was mentioned this morning at the Lord's Supper, the well-known verse that God demonstrates His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love is an active virtue. It is demonstrated by actions. And if we are to demonstrate our love towards God, we demonstrate that towards obedience to Him as we place our faith and trust in Him and we live that out. We don't just say it. The lessons that this book of James teaches us are critical for the believer to understand and to apply in our lives if we are to be healthy and growing towards the maturity that God desires for every one of us. Right, when a baby is born, we want to see that baby thrive. We want to see it grow to maturity. And we want to see changes taking place as it gets to the point where it can walk and talk and then run and play and all the things that we expect to see as a healthy child grows up. And we expect to see at some point it becomes as an adult. And that's what God wants to see in us spiritually. He wants to see us grow. You know, James compares the Bible to a mirror. It helps us to see ourselves as we really are. To see ourselves as God sees us. As God sees us, that is what we really are. And James deals with issues that are characteristic of immature children, such as impatience, or not controlling the tongue, or fighting, coveting, materialism. These are issues that we all fight daily. And we will not overcome them unless we are yielding to the Holy Spirit, unless we are walking with Him. That's why we walk with the Holy Spirit. This is called a walk. You know, we don't just visit with Him for an occasional checkup like we would with the doctor. We need to walk with Him continually. And so, James is a very good book for self-examination. You know, we don't have to make an appointment and go to the doctor in this case because our spiritual doctor, the Holy Spirit, well, He resides within us. He indwells us as believers. We just need to listen to Him. We need to yield to His prescriptions. We need to walk with Him. That's what we need to do. We need to abide in the Spirit. Now, just a quick biographical information on James himself. He was biologically the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that he and the other brothers had not believed in Christ during his earthly ministry. We see that recorded in a number of places. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7 says that the Lord appeared to James after his resurrection. Perhaps that's when he came to faith. But James would go on to become a leader in the church in Jerusalem. Galatians 2:9 refers to him as a pillar in the church. He moderated the church conference in Acts 15. And it's not recorded in the Bible, but tradition says that James was martyred in AD 62. It is told that the Pharisees hated him so much that they had him cast down from the temple and then beat him to death. So, with that said, let's open the book, and we're just going to look this morning at the very first few opening verses in the book of James. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We'll stop there. This is the word of the Lord. You know, as we said, James was actually the Lord's half-brother. But we see in the opening of this letter, we see that he very humbly identifies himself as simply a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no name-dropping. There was no self-advertisement, if you will. You know, I think many people would be tempted to say, this is James, the Lord's brother. And you know, although we have the privilege of being sons of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's important that we as believers always maintain a very humble attitude and that that be sincere. You know, James will remind us in this letter, as does the book of Proverbs, as does the book of 1 Peter, that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, perhaps sometimes people can be so humble that they're proud of it. The idea is that we need to be sincerely humble in who we are before God. Remember, the Word of God teaches us about ourselves that we might see ourselves as God sees us. We are not worthless. God put a very high price on us. Christ died for us. So we are not worthless, but we are also unworthy. And we need to recognize that as we see the world in its fallen condition, as we see the darkness in the Word, that but for the grace of God, there go I. We need to approach our salvation, our high position. You know, I'm looking out at believers. You're all princes and princesses. You're children of the King, and so am I. We have a lot to be thankful for. We have a very high calling. We have a very high position in Christ. And we're not given that high position to be arrogant about it, to be haughty about it. We're not to go out into the world with that kind of an attitude. God desires humility. True and sincere humility. That means that we love one another and we take care of one another and we don't just put self first, because that is the human nature, right? We're always putting self first. We're always looking out for number one. That's what the world teaches us. One of the ways that we can demonstrate to people that we bear the family resemblance as sons of God is our humility. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ was a man of humility. He came as a humble servant. We looked at some of the verses this morning. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, the likes of us. He came to serve. We think of Mark presents him as the great servant, the perfect servant. And God has us here to serve one another, to serve His people. You know, we're told that even when we give somebody a cup of cold water in His name, it's like we're giving it to Him. You do something for my children, it's like you're doing it for me. God sees it that way as well. And so we need to be humble servants before God. And we see that here as James opens this letter. You know, we should take notice that in this book that calls us to grow spiritually to maturity, the first section deals with trials in our lives. That's why I didn't read very far this morning, because this is a big subject and it's one that we all deal with. And we need to stop and think about how God deals with trials, how God uses trials in our life. You know, it is absolutely for certain that we will all face trials and tribulations as we travel this pilgrim journey through this world. It's not a matter of if, but when. Christ Himself said, John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulations. Not that you might, not that you could, you will. You know, anybody who expects an easy, carefree life is in for a rude awakening. Life includes a variety of trials, sicknesses, heartaches, disappointments, injustices, grief, the loss of loved ones to death, and many other trials, large and small. And if we don't understand that, we can, because we do tend to elevate ourselves, we can fall into self-pity. We can fall into bitterness. Many get bitter towards God because of circumstances that happen in their life. You know, Christians, we face particular trials. For example, the Bible says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, and we will suffer various levels of persecutions if we take a stand for God and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians grieve sin. We grieve our own sin. We grieve for the sins of others. We grieve for the sins of the world, the effects of the sins of others and of the world and of ourselves. We grieve. But you know, Scripture reminds us that God is our refuge. Psalm 46:10, He is our shelter in the time of storm. He is always there. It does not mean that we will be sheltered from receiving trials, but what these verses tell us is that God wants to use these trials in our lives to make us better and not to make us bitter. When we recognize that God is sovereign and He has plans and purposes in our life, we recognize that when trials come into our life, and they will, that God has a purpose for them as well. And we recognize that God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts, and that His ways and His thoughts are higher than our ways and our thoughts. And so we don't always understand. We also recognize, because God is God, He does not owe us an explanation. And sometimes, just like in the case of Job, there was no explanation to why he fell into the trials that he fell into. But sometimes we can be very stubborn. Sometimes we can be very self-centered. And as I said, sometimes we can be bitter. And we can expect that God owes us something. And we can see that as we're going through a trial, that we're not handling it in the way that God would have us to handle it. You know, as I preach this message and I look around, there are a lot of trials that people have gone through here, that we have gone through together here. And you've gone through trials in your life that I don't know anything about. But God does. God does. And that is one of the things that we learn, is that anything that we go through, the captain of our salvation can sympathize, He can empathize, He cares, and we can cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. Why? because we have the promise of the Word of God. We don't have to guess that that is the case. Verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you face various trials." Now that phrase does not at all imply that trials are inherently joyful, or that they should be. But this word that we translate here, count, some translations say consider it all joy, count it all joy. The word is it's an accounting term. It's a bookkeeping term that one would use to evaluate their assets or balance the books. Now, we've got people here that have an accounting background. We've got some people here. Some of you know probably how to balance your checkbook. Some of you probably don't have a clue. But I think you get what I'm saying. This word here means that we evaluate. We evaluate our assets. We balance the books. It's like it is saying that when we evaluate the assets or we balance the books of our life, we need to learn to evaluate the trials of life in the light of what God is teaching us through the trials. In other words, we need to look at what He is doing for us. We need to look at what He is doing in us. We need to look at what He is doing through us, because He's using us in the lives of others as well. Now, that can be difficult. That's why we study the Bible and we prepare so that when the trial comes, we don't have to start at that point. Right, we face a deeply emotional situation. We are in a difficult state. How do we prepare for that? We prepare by immersing ourselves in the Word of God, and we claim His promises, knowing that the trials will come. We don't wait until after they come. And how many times have we seen that and been ministered to others going through trials, and we are ministered in our own lives? I've mentioned before times when I wanted to go and minister to someone else and they ministered to me. I've been ministered to by Miss Ann when she lost her son and daughter-in-law to death. Been ministered to by the Merle family. And I could go all around this congregation and people that have dealt with death and sickness and sorrows. We would not ask for these things in our lives, but they happen. And God has a purpose for them. Sometimes we don't fully understand, but we can place our faith and trust in God and recognize that God wants to use these things as testing of our faith. Our brother asked this morning if I had a title for the message. It is Faith Tested in Trials. You know, the believer who chooses to abide in Christ and to walk in the Spirit is thus enabled to experience true joy even in the midst of trials. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you face various trials." And you say, wait, joy? Trials? Does that go together? Again, it doesn't say that all trials are inherently joyful. There's not. But we can count it all joy when we recognize that God is at work. And God has a purpose. And that doesn't mean that we're not saddened about things and that we don't grieve things and so forth. That's not it at all. But, you know, we are reminded that Christ Himself is the greatest example. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that He endured the cross of Calvary because of the joy that was set before Him. We spent a lot of time this morning at the Lord's Supper thinking about the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He suffered, not only spiritually, but particularly, not only physically, but particularly in His spirit. And we thought about the labors of His soul as He poured out His soul unto death on our behalf. as he took our sins upon himself. And yet, we are taught the joy that was set before him. You know, he took great joy in accomplishing the Father's will, right? In redeeming lost sinners, and in knowing that one day he would share his glory with his bride, the church, the likes of us. We gain maturity through trials when we live with eternal values in view and not just the present. You know, Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 4:18 that we fix our gaze not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Because what is seen is only temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And Scripture reminds us that the sorrows and the sufferings and the pain that you and I endure during this relatively very short little period compared to eternity, well, they're not even worthy to be compared with the joy, with the glory that awaits us. And so when we look at trials and tribulations through those lenses, we gain a more godly perspective. We also learn that also they can be very difficult, that all these earthly trials are only temporary. And here's the verse that I was alluding to a moment ago, Romans 8:18, where Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You know, faith in that truth leads us to a proper perspective that enhances our joy. The Bible never hides the fact. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat things. And the Bible doesn't hide the fact that the Christian life will involve trials, it will involve persecution, it will involve suffering. And on the contrary, not only will everyone face trials of all kinds, as we said earlier, 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us that all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution of some kind. So if we desire to live godly, if we desire to take a stand for Christ, well, our persecutions, our sufferings and sorrows and tribulations, they'll be multiplied, not divided. But through these trials, we learn to value character more than comfort. I mean, let's face it, we all desire a more comfortable life. That's human nature. We want to be comfortable. But through trials, we learn to value character more than comfort. And we learn this reality that we were not created just to live an easy, carefree life. And as we get to verse 3, we get deeper insight into one important aspect of our trial. So let's finish this sentence and we'll go back and read verses 2 and 3 together. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." The New King James Version, the King James says patience. Other versions say perseverance. You know, patience and perseverance have similarities, but they often go together. As I read through this and think through this, in my thinking it seems that perseverance is probably the better descriptive word here. Patience is certainly, it's a fruit of the Spirit. We read in Galatians chapter 5, it enables us to endure, and that's important. We certainly need endurance through our trials. Because we know that we certainly need endurance, but perseverance then takes it a step further. Perseverance further enables us to have the determination to go forward, to press on, as Paul writes in Philippians 3. We press on toward the goal. And so we don't just endure the trial. We don't just grin and bear it, if you will. But we have the perseverance to press on in our faith, to continue to grow in our faith, to not give up on God, to not give up on God's people, to not give up on the church, to not give up on the promises of God, to not give up on the Word of God, to not give up on the Spirit of God. We have the perseverance to press on. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4 says that we also rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. Now note the word there, knowing. It says that we know that tribulation produces perseverance and so forth. Why can we rejoice even in suffering? Because we know that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. How do we know? How do we know that? Well, we know by faith. God's word says so. And we believe God. We take Him at His word. That's what faith is. We believe God. We take God at His word. And when we believe Him, and when we act upon that belief, that's faith. Faith is an action. Faith is an action that is based on trust. And when we trust in God, we act in faith. Verse 3 speaks of the testing of our faith. Faith is always tested. Faith is always tested. In the wording used, James pictures faith as like a precious metal which is tested by the fire to determine if it's really genuine. Okay? We're tested by the fires of persecution or of sickness or of suffering or of sorrow. Does our faith in God sustain us when the times are really tough? You know, it's easy to make a confession of faith when things are just rolling along and everything is great, right? Does that confession of faith sustain us when times are tough? You know, God says to us, as He said to Joshua, "Be not dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Right. Joshua was going out and leading Israel into battle. There were giants. There were obstacles that seemed like that they would be impossible to overcome, and without God, they would have been. So God gave Joshua a little pep talk, if you will. And He says, "Be not dismayed. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And that's a promise that we can cling to wherever we go. And we have some folks here that have been in some difficult places. And if you haven't been, you likely will be. But remember, the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. We cannot be separated from God or the love of God. If we're believers in Christ, we cannot be separated from God or with His love. You know, one classical biblical example of testing faith is the case of Abraham. Think about Abraham, example of faith. He obeyed God. He set out from his home at the age of 75. That's older than most of all of us here. But God went on to provide a series of tests in Abraham's life. There were a lot of tests, and sometimes Abraham responded well and sometimes not so well. But as we study the life of Abraham, we see evidence of Abraham's spiritual growth and maturity. Now, it was a great step of faith to take God at His word and leave his home. Abraham was a wealthy man. But he left his home and he went somewhere that God didn't give him all the answers of where he was going. That was a great step of faith. But even so, we see evidence of his continued spiritual maturity. You know, when God commanded him to sacrifice his son Isaac, Abraham passed his greatest test of faith. Now, of course, God intervened and provided the ram for the sacrifice instead, but we see in Abraham's willingness to obey, he demonstrated his great faith in God. He demonstrated it through his actions. And we must always remember that God tests us to bring out our best. Now, that's unlike Satan, who tempts us to bring out our worst. That's the difference between God's testing and Satan's temptations. God's testing works for our good and not against us. We know the verse Romans 8:28, and we know that God works all things together for good for those who love Him, for those who are the called according to His purpose. Let's be very clear. The verse does not say and does not mean that all things are good. All things are certainly not good. There is much evil in this world. But by faith and trust in God and faith and trust in God's Word, we know that He loves us. We know that He wants the best for us. And indeed, His purposes will be fulfilled as He works all things out according to His will. Right? His will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Not necessarily my will being done in heaven as it is on earth. We need to make sure that we're praying correctly. You know, 1 Peter 1:7 tells us that when our faith in God remains strong through many trials, it will indeed bring us much praise and honor and glory when Christ returns, when He is revealed to the whole world. We have that to look forward to. God will indeed reward our faith. But meanwhile, here on earth, as we are living through these trials, we can also presently enjoy the priceless gifts of peace and contentment when we cast our cares upon Him. He gives us the grace, He gives us the strength to persevere. And as God tests us through the trials of life, some of the signs that we are growing up spiritually and not just growing older physically include a more joyful attitude, a more understanding mind, and a more surrendered will. God works on our attitude. He works on our mind. He works on our will. And verse 4 here tells us to let patience or perseverance have its perfect work. Let endurance or perseverance or patience yield its perfect result so that we may be more complete, more mature, so that God's desire and will for our lives may be fully realized. You know, you and I are the clay, and the heavenly potter is still working on us. We're like that precious metal that we talked about earlier that He is still refining in the fire. You know, like a baby, like a toddler, like a young person, as we grow, if our muscles are going to develop and grow, we have to put them through the trials of physical exercise. And if our minds are going to develop and grow, well, we have to put our minds through some mental exercise. And if we're going to develop and grow and mature spiritually, then our souls and spirits must be put through trials. And if we understand this, we can avoid the traps of becoming despondent or discouraged when we pass through trials. We recognize that no problem is too great for our God. With God, all things are possible. Sometimes, you know, like Paul with his thorn in the flesh, think about 2 Corinthians 12. Paul had the thorn in the flesh. He prayed 3 times that the Lord would take it away. God teaches us that His grace is sufficient, that we need to learn to accept this suffering in our lives. You know, sometimes the lesson is one of acceptance instead of self-pity. And many of us know the story of the blind hymn writer, Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby wrote this at the age of 8. Just to remind you, if you don't remember or if you didn't know, she was blinded soon after birth by poor physician treatment that caused her to be blind for the rest of her life. She went on to write about 10,000 hymns, many hymns in our hymn book that we sing. She wrote this at 8 years old. She said, "Oh, what a happy soul am I, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." Now, we can learn a lot from that 8-year-old girl that penned this back in 1828. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." And that includes contentment during times of trial. We live in a world where there is great discontentment. And we only have to look around to find out that the riches of this world do not bring people contentment. All the things that people spend their lives trying to obtain, they just don't bring that kind of contentment. But we read here that godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, sometimes the lesson is one of timing. God's timetable is not necessarily the same as ours. Sometimes we learn that God's plan and His purpose is not what ours would be, and we have to learn to trust in Him and in His sovereign purposes. Sometimes we learn how to better appreciate or sympathize with others. God wants us to be able to minister to one another. And I can't sympathize with you through your trials if I haven't had some of my own. There are many lessons that we can learn as we suffer through trials. When we focus on learning the lessons rather than focusing on just being upset or bitter about the trials. If we will let patience and perseverance do its intended completing and maturing work. You know, we were reminded of Psalm 46:10 where the Lord God says, "Be still and know that I am God." We rest assuredly in the promises of God to the believer. He tells us, as we said earlier in Hebrews 13:5, He will never leave us nor forsake us. If God be for us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from Him or His love. Romans 8. The Lord God says in Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And so may we take these promises to heart, and may our trust in God be strengthened even as we face the trials of life. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we look at these words of Scripture, and Father, we are encouraged. Father, we know that oftentimes we are called to go through difficult trials at different times in our lives, and sometimes people face trials that are more difficult than others. But Father, we're thankful for your promises. We're thankful for your love. We're thankful for your grace. Father, we're thankful that you are indeed our shelter in the time of storm. And Father, we pray that as we look at these verses and hide them in our hearts, that we would be encouraged, and that we would be an encouragement to others. And Father, recognizing that through these trials of life, our faith is being tested. And Father, we just pray that we would grow closer to you and to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.